The scripture reading today is from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 28, verses 16 through 20, which can be found in your pew Bible on page 812. Hear the word of the Lord. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And remember, I am with you always, to the end of the age." The word of the Lord.
For the past few months, our sermons have been exploring the Apostles' Creed, this short summary of our faith that we affirm in worship nearly every Sunday. Last week, as we celebrated our Savior's victory over sin and death, our focus was on the phrase, "The third day he rose again from the dead." Today, we consider the next core statement of our faith. "He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty." This morning, we want to consider three important questions in relationship to this affirmation. Where did he go? Why did he go? And finally, after we learn why Jesus ascended, we'll look again at the question, "Where did he go?" as both comfort and challenge. We find an account of Jesus' ascension in the first verses of the first chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. I'm going to read that to you. Acts 1, verses 3 through 11. "After Jesus' suffering, he presented himself alive to the apostles by many convincing proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. While staying with them, he ordered them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait there for the promise of the Father. 'This,' he said, 'is what you have heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.' So when they had come together, they asked him, 'Lord, is this the time when you will restore the kingdom to Israel?' Jesus replied, 'It's not for you to know the times or periods that the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth.' When he had said this, as they were watching, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. While he was going and they were gazing up toward heaven, suddenly two men in white robes stood by them. They said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up towards heaven?' This too is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Would you pray with me? Gracious, loving Lord Jesus, ascended in power, grant us ears to hear, minds to understand, hearts and wills eager to obey all that you call us to do in your kingdom. Amen. Where did he go? This was the question that was being asked that first Easter morning. The tomb was empty. He wasn't there. He had said that he would be raised on the third day, but somehow this had just not quite registered with his followers. And so, grief-stricken, they were unprepared for what happened. When the women did not find Jesus' body at the tomb, they were perplexed, Luke tells us. What happened to him? Had he been taken someplace? At that point, two angels appear, saying, "Why are you looking for the living among the dead? He's not here. He is risen." Well, the grief that they had first experienced eventually transformed to incredible joy as Jesus' followers began to encounter the risen Christ. The New Testament tells us that Jesus appeared on multiple occasions over a period of 40 days. According to the Apostle Paul, some 500 people had encounters and experiences with the risen Christ. For nearly 6 weeks after Easter, Jesus was with his disciples, teaching them from the scriptures about the meaning of his suffering, death, and resurrection, and how his passion and victory over death would bring repentance and forgiveness to all the world. And as those who had witnessed what happened, his disciples were told to proclaim this good news in his name to all the nations. Jesus told them that they wouldn't be on their own. The Holy Spirit would come upon them, and that the Holy Spirit would empower and enable them to bear witness to all this. And then Jesus is taken up. He disappears from their sight. And the disciples are left standing there, looking up into the sky, apparently wondering, where did he go? What happened to Jesus? It's not unlike the tomb, the scene at the empty tomb, when the two angels told the women on Easter, why are you looking for the living among the dead? They said, why do you stand looking up to heaven? It's as if the disciples, though, were just as perplexed as the woman at the tomb. Where did he go? Where did he go? Well, that's what the creed tells us. He ascended into heaven. That's what happened to Jesus, according to Luke. In this final recorded appearance of Jesus. The question as to Jesus' location after he ascended, though, can be perplexing to those of us who know all about modern cosmology and the solar system and the orbit of planets and all of the scientific discoveries in outer space. In English, as in Greek, the word ascend has a double meaning. Literally, it means to elevate or rise up, like a helium balloon or a rocket ship. But I don't think this is what we are talking about when it comes to Jesus' ascension. The word heaven in the Bible also has a double meaning. It can mean the sky and what's in the sky, what we call the heavenly bodies, right? The stars and whatnot. That's what it means at its most basic. But it also means, and I think we all know this, that heaven is the place where God is. And when we speak of God in heaven being up there, we understand that it's a metaphor. We are not thinking that God is orbiting some planet or in some distant galaxy far, far away. That's a different story. It's not literal. And so when the Bible and the creeds speak of Jesus ascending into heaven, they do not mean that he is lifting up into the sky, sailing off into the wild blue yonder like some primitive astronaut. Jesus ascending into heaven means that he is gone to be with God, the Father Almighty. And we don't know where that is, because that's not accessible to us. Although Jesus' whole purpose is to make that inaccessible accessible to us. Why did he go? We can have some sympathy for the disciples for staring up into the sky, wondering what's going on. They'd experienced a roller coaster of emotions over the past 6.5 weeks. They'd seen Jesus first humiliated at his betrayal and arrest, followed by a kangaroo court that had taken him to the violent brutality of a Roman cross. They had had 3 intense years of ministry with him, together nearly every waking hour. And after all they'd been through, and after all the hopes that they had for what he was going to do, they'd lost him in a brief period of time. And then, 3 days later, the tomb is empty, and Jesus has risen from the dead. So they went from utter devastation to overwhelming joy after they had had some great expectation. And now they've spent an intense 40 days with Jesus, during which he taught them many, many things, teaching them to proclaim from the scriptures the meaning of his kingdom and how his suffering and death was good news for the forgiveness of the sins of the world. And just before he departed, Luke tells us that his disciples, still trying to figure out what it all meant, asked him this most telling question: is this the time when you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Jesus had said that he had come to bring a kingdom, and they wanted to know if now was going to be the time, because they had expected Jesus to do something. But in spite of all that he had taught, they apparently were still thinking that the kingdom of God was going to be temporal and political. That even though he had been crucified because Pilate was afraid of a political rebellion, the disciples were still expecting Jesus to create some type of revolution that would get rid of the Romans and restore Israel to a glory day, greater than King David. They still expected Jesus to set up the kingdom of God with its headquarters in Jerusalem and him ruling over it. And then he was gone. Again, ascended in a cloud. Why did he have to go? I mean, Jerusalem is still crawling with Roman soldiers. The puppet King Herod was still on his throne. The Sadducees and the temple priests still had a vice grip on the religious life and practice of the Hebrew people. Jesus had not yet brought in the kingdom of God like they thought that he was supposed to do. His work wasn't finished. He had left too soon. Why did he go? Well, why did he go? The word ascend also has a second meaning, one that is profoundly theological. The meaning is less obvious to Americans than it is to British speakers of English. Did you see in the news that last Friday was the 91st birthday of Queen Elizabeth II? We know who she is, don't we? Especially if you've been watching the television series The Crown. You know quite a bit about the young Elizabeth, anyway. You know that as a young girl, she was third in succession, that she never expected to be queen, that her friends knew her as Lilibet, and really that's who she was, a carefree, although aristocratic, young woman. And then at age 26, everything changed, and she was crowned queen. And she ascended the throne. And she no longer had only a small circle of individual relationships with the friends and the people who knew her personally. She ascended and became queen and instantly had a relationship with every person in the United Kingdom, in Canada, in New Zealand, in Australia, and some of you will know the other principalities and regions and territories over which she was queen. She was their sovereign. And something analogous to this happened when Jesus ascended the heavenly throne. But it was far more profound. Jesus ascended the throne, and in doing that, he completed the work of the resurrection, what we celebrated last week on Easter. He did not return from the dead merely to continue his former life. So it wasn't just a mere resuscitation so that he could go back to doing what he had always done. If that had been the case, it would only have been good news for him and for his friends and family. It would not have been good news for all humanity in all ages, and it would not have set up the new kingdom that he had proclaimed. The New Testament teaches that the resurrection is nothing less than Jesus' entry into the life and power of God, and that takes place at the ascension. So after his resurrection, instead of remaining in time and space where he could only exist in one place and at one point in time, in his ascension, Jesus goes out of space and time. As difficult and conceptual to conceptualize as that is, he departs his earthly existence and ascends the throne to the right hand of God the Father, where he reigns over God's kingdom in eternity. By being absent from his first century followers, missing them though they did, in the Roman province of Judea, by no longer being there, he is able intimately and powerfully to be present to every time and place, including ours here and now. As he says in Matthew, at the end of Matthew's gospel, all authority is now given to him because he is the king on the throne. So the ascension is not about losing Jesus, as it might have appeared at first to his followers. It is precisely the opposite. The ascension is an amplification of Christ's presence in the world, not the loss of his intimacy and ministry, but rather the magnification of it. The ascension means that Jesus now has a position by which he can take everything that he was and everything he did in his earthly ministry, and that now with a relationship he has with all people at all times, he can apply the benefits and glories that he did for the 3 years in Palestine across time and in every place as a cosmic king. When Jesus ascended to the throne of God in heaven, there was an immense shift in the nature of his relationships. And this is why he can assure his disciples, as we heard read in Matthew 28, that he would be with them always to the end of the age. Because of the ascension, all that the human Jesus was to the original 12 is now put into cosmic proportion. And he is that to us and to all time. And that's why he ascended. And that's what we affirm when we say the Creed. So because Jesus ascended, there is a comfort for us when we ask the question, where did he go? Perhaps a little bit differently than they did on that first Easter. We experience a tragic loss. We enter into an unwelcome season in our life. It's brought on through illness, maybe. Perhaps it's ours, someone we love. there's a deep disappointment. We receive unwanted news that seems to call into question the very foundation of the reality that we had known. A degenerative condition, an incurable disease. All of a sudden, God can seem to almost disappear from our sight, or at least is no longer present in the way that had once been familiar to us. We turn on the news, and there's the report of another terrorist attack, or the latest chapter in the ongoing plight of refugees. We hear of innocent civilians, once again the victim of military strikes. We see a report on hopelessly disadvantaged children in our inner cities. We lose our perspective. Fear begins to hijack the narrative of our lives. We may well ask, where did he go? What happened to Jesus? Our confidence is shaken. Perhaps we echo Mary Magdalene's cry as she stood outside the empty tomb weeping, "They've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Something has taken away the familiar Jesus from a season when faith was much more certain and simple to us. Where did he go? That's where the Creed's affirmation is really helpful. He's at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Because Jesus ascended, we can have confidence that he actually can hear our cry. The crucified and risen Lord also knows suffering firsthand. I mean, he went to the point of literal separation from God. So when God feels distant or is distant or we're distant from God, Jesus knows exactly what that's like, or perhaps more so. And he conquered this. Not so that we could escape suffering, but so in the midst of suffering and through our suffering, we could experience redemption from it. So that evil is not the final chapter in our life, because Jesus has defeated evil. Because we know that Jesus has promised to be with us, even to the end of the age. That gives us comfort. There's also a challenge. From his ascended place on the throne of the kingdom, Jesus sends the promised Holy Spirit to empower us, the church, to be his body. As the head, Jesus is with God at the right hand of the Father. Christ's body is on earth, wherever God's people are, in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, in Washington, D.C., and to the ends of the earth. We are the body of Christ. The head is with God the Father. And because Jesus is king on the throne, at the right hand, he has all authority. Authority to empower his disciples and those who will follow through the Holy Spirit. And he gives this gift of the power of the Holy Spirit 10 days after his ascension. It's a direct result. We get the power because Jesus ascended to God and has the authority to give it. And in anticipation of this, Jesus tells them, you're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And this is Jesus' answer to the question of whether or not he's going to bring about the kingdom. And it's a description of how he's going to do it. He's not going to do all the work himself while they just sit back and watch. He's going to use the disciples. He's going to use us. You will receive power, Jesus said. This Holy Spirit will enable you to be witnesses, representative teachers. You'll do this through the Spirit's power. You will be my body on earth, and I will be your head in heaven. And it's going not going to be a temporal kingdom, but a spiritual kingdom. A kingdom where all that is wrong will be put right. There's a lot that's wrong, you say. It's going to be quite a kingdom. That's the kingdom of God. And we're the witnesses. It's ours to tell about. It's ours to live into. And it won't be a single cultural group. It won't just be us. It's going to include cultures that are different from us, perhaps opposed to us, just like the Samaritans were opposed to the Jews. It will be as diverse as the very ends of the earth. It will include refugees from Syria. Where did he go? It's precisely because Jesus is no longer present in Galilee or Jerusalem, but has ascended into heaven to the right hand of God the Father Almighty, that he is now present everywhere through the power of his Holy Spirit. And because of his resurrection, victory, and ascension to God, Jesus is in a place to empower us. And this is our part, the part that his disciples have. And this seems to be the thing we have the most difficulty with. Because Jesus tells his disciples, he tells us, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And you will be my witnesses. Your job is to tell the world that there is a new king. Our job is to tell the world that there is a new king with a different power, a different kind of kingdom. Different than the powers and the kingdoms that inevitably disappoint. Different than the powers and the kingdoms that are disappointing us even now. We will be the ones ministering in his name and bearing witness in his power. And the ascension accomplishes this. It is nothing less than the celebration of Christ's cosmic power to bring in the kingdom of God using us as subjects of the king. We are his empowered servants, bearing witness in our homes, in our neighborhoods, in our workplaces, in our schools, with our friends, in our city, in our regions, to the ends of the earth. Us. The power has been given to us by the ascended Christ. What will we do with it? Let us pray. Almighty God, ascended Lord, make us full citizens of your kingdom in the way that we live and order our lives, in the witness we bear to who you are and to what is real. For Jesus' sake we pray this. Amen.